March towards peace. March towards peace. Of all the topics I speak on, I believe the most controversial topic I ever speak on is peace. every time. Not the night, but every other time. Every time Jesus spoke on peace, it was very controversial. It is a very controversial topic. We live in a violent, war-torn world. If you don't believe me, just watch some news tonight when you go home and you'll see. So speaking about peace in a war-torn world is not an easy thing. But I believe in peace, and I try to be a man of peace. And it's not natural to me because I grew up, you stand up for yourself and don't back down. And I have family members that won't back down. And they told me not to back down. And that was the women in my family. But I believe Christ wants me to be a man of peace. Isaiah 2:4. Isaiah's dream about the Messiah. Isaiah's dream about the coming kingdom of God. Isaiah said he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor they train for war anymore. That's a dream. Isaiah's dream. And I like that dream. Heavenly Father, help us to march towards peace. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Number one. God's original intention for creation was peace. God's original intention for creation was peace. War changed me permanently, Steve Watkins said. Steve Watkins, a Navy SEAL during Desert Storm back in, 1991. The worst scenes I've ever seen were of what humans did to one another. Charred and contorted corpses on the highway of death, naked bodies hanging from street posts and stumbling upon Bengali slaves being tortured by armed militia. War, he continued, is the destruction of creation itself, Steve Watkins, Navy SEAL, said. It defaces God as it defaces the images created in his likeness. Steve Watkins went on to advance in training as a Navy SEAL in demolitions and weapons and close quarter combat. Steve later became skilled in Brazilian jiu-jitsu, but it was in sniper school that Steve found his real niche. He became widely known as one of the sharpest shooters in SEAL Team 5. Steve is a trained killer. But something happened to Steve while he was in the SEALs during Desert Storm. Steve became a Christian. And immediately, Steve says, his perspective on violence changed. The feeling of fighting no more just felt Christian to me. And I've never lost it. I want to be a voice for nonviolence, Steve Watkins, former Navy SEAL, said. So Steve left the SEALs in 1993, and now he serves as a Navy chaplain. And I respect that because my best friend, or one of my best friends, is a Navy chaplain. Steve is the only chaplain in the military who wears the SEAL insignia, the trident. Steve says, I am a walking contradiction, being a Navy chaplain and wearing the Navy SEAL, the trident. He says, now I spare life rather than take it. As we traverse the Bible's unfolding story, especially in the Old Testament, I believe we see God working towards peace. And not many people would say that about the God of the Old Testament, but I believe it's so. I believe at the very beginning of creation, it all starts out good. It starts out peaceful in the Garden of Eden. But it doesn't take long to go bad. Yay, very bad. And God has to correct this, and he corrects it through a people, corrects it through a person, Abraham, and then the family, and then a nation, the nation of Israel. And I believe Israel started out good, and Israel, living in a violent world, had to do some things. But they followed the directions of God, and they started out good, but yay, even Israel went bad, and yay, went very bad, if you read your Old Testament. It mainly goes bad when Israel requests a king and rejects God as their king. Samuel was very upset about this, and God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you as their king, they're rejecting me. And then you have king after king after king, and these wicked kings of Israel, they trust in their military might, and they will wage wars at a whim. Now, there are God-sanctioned specific wars in Scripture. The primary weapons of those wars that I have seen have been faith, obedience, and prayer, rather than chariots and horses. I hope to show you some of that tonight. If you see the word horses or talking about horses in the Old Testament, horses are not liked. They are put down on. We think of horses as friendly creatures and go for a ride and feed them sugar cubes and apples. In the Old Testament, God did not like horses. He puts down on them quite so, because the horses of that time and the chariots were the modern day tanks, military vehicles, whatever they may be. And God told his children and his kings and his people, they were not to build up a stockpile of horses and chariots. But most of Israel's kings abandoned God's supernatural warfare policy. And if you would like to see God's supernatural warfare policy, because a lot of the things that happen in Joshua and a lot of things that happen in Judges, you say, I don't understand that. Why did God let that happen? I believe God's plan for his people, you can find it in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 20, telling his future king how they're supposed to act. They're not supposed to act like the other kings, the Canaanite kings, and stockpile horses and chariots and this huge military. And then if you read Deuteronomy chapter 20, it's God's war plan for going into the promised land. It's a terrible war plan if you read it. If you don't want to be here, go home. We're going to make peace with them. You read Deuteronomy 20. No military officer would use Deuteronomy 20 as a war plan, but that was God's war plan. And the Israelites over time did not like God's war plan. So they have a king like Solomon, and Solomon built up the army strong, the military strong, the horses and the chariots strong. They beefed up their military might. And it became the true object of their faith, their power, their horses and their chariots. And they would wage war for all sorts of ungodly reasons. And if you would like to read some of these ungodly reasons, you can read 1 Kings starting in chapter 12. And you can read all the way through 2 Kings chapter 25. And you will see problem after problem after problem for God's people. Now there were a few kings such as Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah that do reinstate Israel's unconventional wartime policies that you find in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 20. And they are praised, Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah are praised by the biblical authors. Jehoshaphat, during his time, Israel was outmanned and outgunned, undergunned by the Assyrians. And Jehoshaphat watches God defeat the enemy single-handedly, while Israel did not lift a finger. They only lifted their voices to God in worship, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The same thing went for Hezekiah when Assyria lays siege to Jerusalem, 2 Kings chapter 18. It wasn't Israel that fought the battle, it was God who fought the battle. But on the whole, Israel keeps falling deeper and deeper into this Canaanized warfare policy. Why did they want a king? Because they wanted to be like the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Hittites. All of them had kings, and they were powerful, and they were strong. And more Israel becomes like a Canaanite community. They trusted in horses, they trusted in chariots, and it replaced the trust in God. Number two, the Hebrew prophets rebuke Israel for many things, one of which is the idolatry of trusting in military might. The Hebrew prophets rebuke Israel for many things, one of which is the idolatry of trusting in military might. I was practicing this sermon, and my wife and daughter were watching the PBS special, the 4th of July salute, and they were almost felt like a contradictory. They were celebrating the 4th of July and the rocket's red glare, and I'm sitting there. I'm like, this is a hard subject to preach, Lord. He said, imagine what my prophets went through. They went through way worse than you've ever had to go through. Example, Hosea. He anticipates an age when God will shatter Israel's weapons of war and save not by bow or by sword or by war or by horse or by horsemen. Chapter 1 of Hosea 5 through 7. See, if you say that about your own nation, it can get you in trouble. Hosea rebukes Israel, his own people, for multiplying violence, making a covenant with Assyria. He rebukes them for that, chapter 12, verse 1. Trusting in a multitude of its warriors, trusting in its own soldiers, chapter 10, verse 13. And trusting in its homeland defense instead of God, chapter 8, verse 14. In fact, Hosea's book, if you really read it and you understand it, is a rebuke of trusting in the military might for their national security. But it's not just Hosea. You get to Micah. Micah says that God will cut off your horses from among you. The horses are the military power, and will destroy your chariots and all your strongholds. Micah chapter 5, 10 through 11. And it's not just Micah, it's Amos. Amos highlights God's judgment on those who violently destroy other nations. Amos chapter 1, 3 through 13, chapter 2, verse 1. Amos will critique, you can read the book of Amos, and he critiques every nation. Even nations that are the Moabites, the Amorites, he critiques all of them for trusting in military power. But he especially critiques his own people, the Israelites. Amos did that in Amos chapter 2, 14 and 15, chapter 3, 9 through 11, chapter 6, 13 and 14. The prophets, I believe it's all of the prophets, they forbid trusting in any power other than God. Any power. And that's hard to swallow sometimes. I believe these prophets would have much to say to the nations, not just our nation, but all the nations of the world today that trust in military might, because we have become a planet that trusts in military power to control things. Number three. The prophet Isaiah unleashed the most scathing rebuke against Israel trusting in military power more than any other prophet. The prophet Isaiah unleashed the most scathing rebuke against Israel trusting in military power more than any other prophet. Isaiah vehemently critiques Israel's trust in military power, horses, chariots, weapons, and defense fortresses. Isaiah chapter 22, 5 through 11, 30, 1 through 3, 31, 1 through 5. See, in Isaiah's day, Assyria was trying to conquer the Middle East. You see, it's not just in our day that the Middle East is having problems. They've had problems for quite a few years. And back then, in Isaiah's time, it was Assyria trying to conquer the Middle East. Assyrians were brutal. They were known for their psychological warfare. They were known for torture. They would torture their enemies to incite panic across the land. They would want the name of the Assyrians to be so feared that when you heard they were coming to attack you, you would just give up in fear because of the things you heard. Now, I don't mean to be graphic, but I will tell you just some of the things that they did to their people, to the people they conquered, just to, so the fear would spread. They would cut out intestines. They would emasculate soldiers. They would skin people alive to inspire people to give up and just open up their treasuries. During Isaiah's ministry, they set their sights on Jerusalem. And Israel was terrified and horrified. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, lives in the middle of this. In fact, you want to write this down. Isaiah's chapter 7 through chapter 39. It could be considered a wartime tract for ancient Israel on how they are to deal or how they did deal with Assyria. It's addressing the question, chapter 7 through chapter 39. You could sum up the whole, those, what is it, 33 chapters. It's addressing the question, what should Israel do to prepare for Assyria's impending attack? Well, there's three options, and they tried all three of these options. A, one option is submit to Assyria. One option is to submit to Assyria. Just give in. Just give up. Just wave the white flag. And maybe Assyria won't skin us alive and we'll just pay a few taxes and they'll go away. B, another option is to make a military alliance with surrounding nations that are opposing Assyria. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, and others. They tried that as well. C, a third option was for Israel to trust in its own power, to build up its own military power. And throughout Isaiah's ministry, through chapter 7 through 39, various kings chose one of these options, and sometimes two of these options. Example, King Ahaz, he submits to Assyria. He signs a treaty with Assyria, but that doesn't go too well. The Assyrian demands, they keep breaking the treaty and they want more and more and more from the treasury, more from the taxes. They begin bleeding Israel, Judah, Jerusalem dry. Now later on, when King Hezekiah comes into power, he breaks Ahaz's treaty with Assyria and he joins the rebel alliance against Assyria, joins mainly with Egypt. Maybe Egypt can take out Assyria and we can work together and take them out, but that doesn't work either. And King Hezekiah finds out no alliance can prevent the mighty Assyrians from hacking their way through the Mediterranean world. In both cases, Isaiah's treaty surrender, Hezekiah's rebel alliance, Isaiah rebukes both Israel for its misplaced trust. In both of those cases, he scolds Ahaz for giving in to the Assyrians, and he reprimands Hezekiah for trusting in the Egyptians' military might for protection. He also critiques Hezekiah for allowing building up their own military, Isaiah 2, verse 7, trusting in our own military strength. So if you can't trust in your own military strength, and you can't just give up and just be, we're pacifist, we are pacifist. I'm not talking about being a pacifist. And if we can't just be a pacifist, if we can't join somebody else, what are we supposed to do? What are the options then? If Israel isn't allowed to do any of these three, what is Israel supposed to do when Assyrians are at the door and they're attacking? Number four. Isaiah had a different, otherworldly military policy. Trust in God. That won't get you reelected. Trust in God and have a B-19 bomber or whatever they have. No. Isaiah's different, otherworldly military policy was just trusting God. There was a man named Tom Skinner in a New York gang turned preacher. He was the leader of the Harlem Lords, a very violent gang in New York City. But Tom Skinner came to faith in Jesus Christ. He went before his gang, was going to tell them he could no longer be their leader. So as he stood before 129 men of the Harlem Lords, very violent, violent men, he told them about his faith in Jesus Christ, and he told them he was no longer going to be in the gang and lead them, turning in his resignation, as it were. His second in command, a man named Mop, called Mop because he would cut you, and then when you were bleeding, he would walk through your blood and leave his footprints walking away from you. And again, not meaning to be graphic, but that's the story, and that's the way it went. Skinner was waiting for Mop to take out his knife and to stab him in the back on the way out the door. But Mop stood there, and those 129 men all stood in their place or sat in their place without moving. And Skinner walked away. Later on, years later, Mop told Skinner what had happened. He said, "I wanted to reach for my knife and to cut you, but I couldn't move." And Mop said every other man in the room told him the same thing. We could not move. And Mr. Skinner told him what was stopping him from moving, the God of angel armies. He told him about Jesus, and Mop was converted to faith in Jesus Christ as well. Hezekiah is in a similar spot in Isaiah. He tries to reestablish a treaty with Assyria, and that didn't work. They want blood, and they're going to have blood. So Hezekiah tries to make a military alliance with the Egyptians, and that doesn't work as well. The Assyrians defeat the Egyptians fairly easy. He tries to build up his own defenses, own defense system, try to make his military power strong. But they are defeated and sent into retreat, retreating inside the walls in Jerusalem. Finally, the bloodthirsty Assyrians arrive on the doorstep at Jerusalem, and there is nothing Hezekiah can do. All three of his plans have failed. The only thing he can do now is trust in God. So he prays in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 16 and 20. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So now, O Yahweh our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord. Hezekiah made a last-minute, last-ditch, only resort turn to a God-centered, demilitarized policy, and it works. I don't know how it worked, but it said immediately God sent out an angelic warrior and 185,000 bloodthirsty, with their knives sharpened Assyrians, 185,000 of them were slaughtered. In the spirit of the Exodus, where the children of Israel were about to be slaughtered, about to be killed, but they were released by God and God alone. He's the one who delivers his people. I imagine Israel and Jerusalem had a celebration that night. I imagine they had a prayer service as well. And I'd like to imagine they took out their psalm book and began to sing Psalms 33. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. Our soul waits for the Lord. And number 5. Isaiah's ministry marks a shift in perspective from violence to peace. Isaiah's ministry marks a shift in perspective from violence to peace. I believe it started that way. They got off track and Isaiah got them back on track, and through all the prophets it starts leading that way. Israel began with a limited degree of divine sanctioned warfare, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 20. But after Joshua, they just morphed into this warmongering nation like Cana. You got Saul and David and Solomon and Abimelech. They soothed their fears with military strength. In fact, one of the worst judgments that was brought upon Israel is when King David brought about a census to find out how many men were eligible to build up his army, and that's when God brought judgment upon Israel. But by the time you get to Isaiah's day, Israel has so distanced themselves from trusting in God, they look to all sorts of military avenues to secure their existence. And that is their only hope, their only thing that they trust in. They've lost sight of God, who said he would protect them through his might and not theirs. But I believe the Hebrew prophets, following Isaiah, prophesy about a time of peace, an age of shalom. I believe that's what the prophets are doing. I believe the prophets, in other words, are painting the shadow of the coming Messiah. They're painting the shadow of Jesus. I believe the Hebrew prophets are looking forward to a peace-saturated kingdom that God will inaugurate through his Messiah. Isaiah 2:4, one more time. God's people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's a dream that's looking for a future time when instruments of warfare, swords, will be hammered and transformed into instruments of agriculture productivity, plowshares, pruning hooks, where tanks are turned into tractors. I like that. Instead of using Israel to defeat the nations, which had its place in the old covenant, mainly in the book of Joshua, God will speak peace to the nations through his Messiah, the new Joshua. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Isaiah chapter 9. The Messiah will be one of peace, and he will win this peace. How does he win this peace? By absorbing violence rather than encouraging it. How does he absorb the violence? Through the cross. And our violence and our unforgiveness find a place to die. And it's resurrected, like our Navy SEAL gentleman, Mr. Watkins. It found a place to be resurrected unto life. The Messiah will usher in his kingdom nonviolently. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He will not be out there starting a war. A bruised reed he will not break. These are all war symbols. And a burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Isaiah 42. The Messiah will fight for justice, but not in the way Solomon and David and all these other kings did. How will he do it? He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. He brought it about by blood-bought peace, but not the blood of his enemies, his own blood. The Old Testament begins with peace set forth as the ideal. I believe that. And when the Old Testament ends, it is longing for peace. And when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to the Prince of Peace. That's the way I'm marching. That's the way I'm leading, by the grace of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. I don't have all the answers, but I'll just keep marching toward you. None of us have all the answers. We live in a war-torn world, and this probably brings up 20 questions. But what about, and I don't know all the answers. I just believe we're supposed to just keep marching towards peace. Not just as an abstract concept, but peace as a person. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Lord, help us to do so. Give us peace in our homes, peace in our souls, peace in our minds. Help us to be people of peace. Shalom, completeness. And we thank you for it. Lord, just bless your people. Make your face shine upon them. Be gracious to them and give every person here peace. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.